I'd like to begin this evening with two short portions out of the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, whose very name you may recall means the Lord is salvation, or possibly salvation is of the Lord. That is the meaning of the name Isaiah. And he is the man to whom these words were given in chapter 12 of his prophecy, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And then to the 25th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 25. "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." And then finally a reminder of our portion in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, which the Lord's enabling, we will bring to a conclusion this evening. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me, many there be, which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept, I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as the historical prefix to this psalm allows us to connect it with an event in David's life, so last week, once again, we traced his very perilous course as in the days of Absalom's rebellion, which garnered a great popular support and behind which the majority of the populace fell, David and a little band of supporters was obliged to flee the capital, Jerusalem. It was evident that no sensible defense could be mounted of it, and left eastward, passing over the brook Kidron, the Mount of Olives, and then still further toward the River Jordan. And it seemed quite literally in that time that there were many which had risen up against David. The vast majority of the land seemed opposed to him. And there were 10,000s of people, it seemed, that were almost overnight become his enemies. And most especially, of course, Absalom, his own son, and officially the next in line to the throne, the heir behind whom this rebellion had formed. And yet, in the midst of all these discouragements and betrayals, we saw how that David was blessed with various tokens of support and of God's favor. He had initially, of course, in the face of these afflictions, doubted the Lord's purposes for him and his standing with God. But then, as he takes this journey, we noted how the most unlikeliest of people still supported him, even those three bands of Kelethites and Pelethites and Gittites, which were mercenaries from foreign countries, from Philistia no less, who nevertheless stood faithful to David when they might have been expected to be the very first to take the opposite course. And then we saw how Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, were willing to preserve the Ark of God at all costs and even to remain in Jerusalem at hazard to themselves and their sons. We saw also Hushai the Archite, who, an old man, we believe, unable to travel with David, also stayed in Jerusalem at risk to himself. How that Ziba and his sons came out to meet David with provisions as he fled. And then ultimately David arrives near the Jordan River and might perhaps have remained on the west side of the water. However, Ahithophel, who had betrayed him, was counseling Absalom to pursue David and to kill him, which plan might very well have succeeded, but Hushai intervened and counseled a different course of action, which allowed a message to be gotten to David in order that he could escape over the Jordan and be in a greater position of security, which crossing of the river succeeded, with none of David's band being left behind. And all this, we see, came about because, as David testifies in this contemporary psalm, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head." These events came about because of these fundamental truths concerning God. God, who was that shield for David, a weapon or an implement at least, which only ever proves its value in times of need, in times of conflict such as this. And at precisely the time when David's head seemed to be most cast down, and his eyes towards the ground, and his glory lost or diminished, yet nevertheless in this very moment he could speak of his head being lifted up, and he could speak of glory, because his glory came not from the trappings of monarchy, but from the Lord. And it is the Lord and his presence and the Lord's glory which is the glory of his people, whatever their circumstances may be. And then we saw in the verses 4, 5, and 6 this proper balance between the extremes that one might take of a fatalistic inaction on the one hand and of doubts and fears on the other. We saw that David had this confidence in God, and yet for all that he had that confidence, he did not forsake to pray and to cry unto the Lord for his help and his deliverance. And having made those prayers, was willing to lay down and sleep even in the face of these perils, and the Lord sustained and preserved him then. And David resolved that he would not give way to fear, since he had the Lord for his shield. Well, from this point we continue this evening into verses 7 and 8, where you will note that David continues in prayer, and he prays now in verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Arise, O Lord. Now, this is an interesting prayer, isn't it? And it is not unique to this particular verse. We may find it in various other portions of Scripture, and particularly in the Psalms. Arise, O Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and so on. And yet, when we consider the language of this prayer more particularly, we might say, well, here is a prayer which really never needs to be prayed. Here is a request or a desire being asked of God that, in all honesty, is immaterial. Because what can we say concerning God? We can say, as David mentions elsewhere in Psalm 121, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil," and so on. And here we are reminded, of course, that one of the fundamental features of God in his deity, in his eternity, in his immutability, in the spiritual nature of his being and of his existence, is that he is not subject, as we are, to diurnal variation, to fluctuations of day and night, to seasons of wakefulness and sleep. This is simply not the case with God. He does not slumber, he does not sleep. And so the companion truth of this, we might say, is that we never need to ask that the Lord might arise as though he has been unconscious or insensible of our needs up until this point. Now, of course, there have been the followers after other gods, after false and imagined deities, and since it is ever in the nature of man to create gods in his own image, that is to say, like unto himself, like unto man, well, we only need to look into the annals of Greek mythology or Roman mythology to hear tales of so-called deities or of supposed gods who behave in entirely fallible and entirely humanistic ways and are subject to sleep and to absence and to ignorance and to weakness and so forth. And the same was true of some of the gods worshipped by nations in the Old Testament era, including the likes of Baal. And so when the prophets of Baal tried so hard upon Mount Carmel to have some answer of fire come down upon their sacrifice, Elijah exacerbated their fears and mocked them with their own misgivings and said, "Cry aloud, for he," this is talking of Baal supposedly is a god, either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets and so on. Because you see, this was the fear of the worshippers of Baal, that their entirely humanoid deity might be absent, might be engaged in other purposes, might be asleep, and their cries need to wake him. But my friends, we have no such fear with God. We have no such anxiety or concern with our God. And we do not pray such a prayer as is here in verse 7 because we fear that God is unconscious or insensible or absent or unconcerned or ignorant of our plight or dilemma, or that he sleeps, or that he taketh a journey, or is pursuing, or must be awaked. That is not the sense of this prayer. And yet we might ask then, well, why does David pray it at all? Or if it be an unnecessary and inaccurate sort of a prayer, why is it not reproved? Why is he not censured for it? Or why has the Holy Spirit allowed this and others like it to be documented in Holy Scripture? Well, you see, my friends, we must remember that for all that we know about God and his eternity and his spiritual nature and his omniscience, we are still creatures of time, and we belong to time and place, and here we are locked into this form of existence with past and present and future and with cause and effect and so on. And from our very finite point of view, from our very temporal point of view, the things for which we are concerned and the things for which we desire and pray God to act have not happened yet in our experience or in our comprehension of time and of being. And so from our point of view, we desire the Lord to fulfill those things which he has ever purposed to fulfill, and to do those things which he knows that he himself will do. But from our brief lives and from our very limited sphere of existence, we wish for those things to now have happened and to occur and to be partaken of. And so it is not so much that we want there to be any change or alteration with God, but rather an alteration in our perception and understanding of God. The Lord is at work, but we desire that we might see him at work. The Lord is fulfilling his will, but we desire to see that will being fulfilled. And it is in this sense that David prays, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." But then you see, interestingly, in the next clause, he says this, "For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." And you see, a lot of modern translations completely fudge the tenses of this part of the verse, because read at a superficial level, it doesn't seem to make sense for the tense to suddenly switch to the past tense, and for David suddenly to be speaking about what God has done in the past when he is still in present need and present danger. And so some intentionally change it and would render the verse along these lines, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, and smite my enemies upon the cheekbone." Or alter the attribution of it and would have it say something like, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, who art able to smite my enemies," and so forth. But there is no denying it that in the original languages of the scriptures, this verse reflects upon something which is done and has been performed. And so we might ask, well, what then is the sense and the meaning of it? And if God has already done this, and if David's enemies are smitten, as the verse seems to suggest, then why is he praying at all? Or why is he still in peril? Or why is he still endangered by Absalom? But you see, we should understand what he is describing here. And the anatomical descriptions are also important. You see, he is not here speaking about his enemies being smitten in such a way that they are completely destroyed, or being smitten by some blow upon the head which has killed them. He speaks of them as being smitten upon the cheekbone, or upon the face, or in the jaw, with the consequence that their teeth are broken, and that they have lost their teeth. And this is exactly the sense and the point which David is making here in his prayer. He is still surrounded by enemies. There are foes on every hand. And Absalom, so far as he knows, is likely to be in hot pursuit with murderous intent. And tens of thousands of the population of the land are now become his sworn enemies and would like to see an end of David and his regime. But what David says here is this: Lord, thou hast removed the teeth of mine enemies. Their bark is worse than their bite, if we may cast it in a more familiar English parlance. They have no teeth. They may make a terrifying noise. Their appearance may be daunting and terrifying. But ultimately, says David, I know that thou hast removed from them their ability or their power to hurt me. But some might say, well, surely, David, you are only flesh and blood. They have bows and arrows and swords and spears, and surely at any moment, if you were surrounded by enemies, they could injure you, they could wound you, you could be mortally or fatally injured, you could die. Well, of course, David knows that. Of course, he knows the fragility of his mortal existence, but he also knows that his enemies have no teeth. For yes, indeed, whilst they may harm him, whilst they may hurt him to an extent, whilst they might even rob him of his throne, of his kingship, even of his natural life, there is a limit. They can only come so far. There is a point beyond which they cannot hurt him, they cannot harm him, that God has prevented already and has removed already their ultimate power or the ultimate degree of threat which they might have had. God has set very defined limits on David's enemies in this respect. And my friends, it is important for us to register this as well, that what David speaks of here is a truth which we may rejoice in too. And when David says that the Lord has smitten his enemies in the jaw and broken their teeth, so to speak, well, the same is true for us. And such opposition and foes and adversaries as we may face. Because be those individuals, men and women of this world, be our opposition human in its nature, well, those humans are subject to God's sovereign control and are subject to such limitations as he may divinely impose upon them. There is that which they can do, but beyond that point, there is nothing that they can do. As we read some weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord Jesus speaks of that we should or should not fear, he reminds us to fear not them that may hurt or harm the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Our first fear, our first regard, our reverence should be unto God, and we should not fear enemies of a purely human kind, for the Lord places these limits upon them and exercises his restraining hand even upon the worst of his people's foes. And they simply do not have the means to touch our spiritual security, our spiritual life, our union with God, these heavenly blessings that we enjoy. They have no weapons that they can use against those things. They have no teeth with which they could tear or devour those benefits and blessings. God has prevented them and restrains them from being able to touch us or hurt us in that respect or in those particulars. But equally, my friends, even if we speak of our spiritual foes, if we speak of our greatest and far more deadly enemies, as our great spiritual adversary, the devil, and his agents, well, as regards these, there is a limit set upon them. As we learn from that remarkable insight in the opening chapters of the book of Job, that even the very chiefest of our foes, the very greatest of our enemies, the arch nemesis, if we may so describe him, of every Christian, the devil, he is subject to divine restraint. And in the case of Job, we are made privy to this exchange between God and Satan, where our adversary is permitted in respect of Job. The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." And then in a similar exchange, a little later, the Lord saith unto Satan in chapter 2, verse 6, "Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." And so even our adversary, the devil, cannot act with impunity. He does not have unlimited power over us. He is only permitted to touch us insofar as God permits and authorizes him to do so. And thus he has no teeth to bite us, so to speak. He may afflict that which is around us. He may deprive us of material and practical things. He may be permitted to touch our health and the condition of our physical bodies. But our life he cannot take at his own will. Our spiritual life he cannot take at all. He has no teeth in that respect. He has been deprived of them. Now, my friends, you perhaps know that amongst various species of animal or of insect which can do us harm, which are perhaps venomous or carry poison or have fangs or stings, there are certain species which only have the opportunity to do it once. And so bees in particular may sting once, but that stinging proves fatal to them, and thus they cannot do it again. And certain other species, even certain snakes, when they bite, run the risk of having their fangs broken off in the process. And if that be the case, they are prevented from administering any further bites. And this I mention because it applies spiritually too. And I only need to connect two verses together for you to understand what I mean by this. The first of those verses is here in Genesis chapter 3, where this exchange again occurs between God and our great adversary, the devil, where it is this condemnation is prophesied against him, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so here the devil in this form of a serpent is depicted, and God states plainly that, yes, our adversary the devil will afflict and inflict a bite, will, as it were, have his fangs into the foot of one who is described here as the seed of the woman, the seed singular, to borrow Paul's language, which is, of course, Christ seen here prophetically. The devil is indeed permitted to bring all his venom and hatred to bear ultimately upon God's own Son, the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. And yet, in so doing, it will prove to the devil's own destruction. Even in the process of biting the heel of the Lord Jesus, he, the devil, is struck in the head, is crushed, is destroyed in a way which proves fatal to him. But in consequence of this, you see, the devil's fangs are removed. His ability to hurt or to harm you and I, the Lord's redeemed people, is denied him and taken forever and eternally away. Then, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, the very worst of our foes, death and hell and Satan, those forces and factors which seem most ominous and most threatening to us, are denied their ability to hurt or to harm us in having been visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ and having spent their powers upon him. They have been thwarted. Their purposes have been crossed. Their ability to touch or to harm the people of God is removed. And thus that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 continues, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of what he is and what he has done, and more especially what he has suffered and endured, that this truth in our text stands, and that the Lord has indeed smitten upon the cheekbone, has struck in the mouth, so to speak, our very worst enemy, that old serpent which is the devil, and hath broken the teeth of that wicked one. He henceforth has no more sting, no more bite that he may bring to bear against you and I. And David had faith in that work prospectively, and we have faith in that work retrospectively. And the truth stands as described here in our text. To which David goes on to add in verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Having considered the truth that lies behind verse 7, we might almost ask, from whence did such a plan and purpose as this arise? This scheme, if we may reverently so call it, by which the believers are saved, and by which we are our enemies are thwarted in their purpose against us, and their ability against us, the devil's power over us is thwarted in such a way as this. Where did this plan come from? Where did this scheme arise? There is evident wisdom in it, and power and skill. As a hymn writer asks, what raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? And in the second verse of that hymn, he answers the question, O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. For sure, no other mind for thought so bold, so free, greatness or strength could ever find. Thine only it could be. The motives too, thine own, the plan, the counsel thine, made for thy Son, bone of his bone, in glory bright to shine. Or, to condense those sentiments into far fewer words, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Salvation, in all its detail, from beginning to end, belongs to God. And it is fascinating to note, and you may at your leisure wish to do this with the aid of a concordance, to see just on how many of the occasions that the word salvation appears in the scriptures, that it is, in fact, intrinsically and inseparably connected to God and linked with him by personal pronouns. And so let me just bring a few examples from scripture. And one of the very first occurrences of the word salvation in the book of Genesis is here in Genesis chapter 49, and the language of Jacob upon his deathbed, where he says in verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O God. And this marks the commencement of a whole succession of verses, an entire thread of verses in the scripture, which speak of salvation in these terms, which say it is thy salvation, speaking of God in the second person, which say it is his salvation in speaking of God in the third person. And of course, this is followed up by numerous practical and temporal examples of precisely that thing. And so let me just give some historical cases. And here in Exodus chapter 14, at the flight of the Hebrews and their passage through the Red Sea, when they were doubting and fearing and convinced the Egyptians would catch and rout them, we have in Exodus 14:13, Moses says to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. And of course, my friends, we understand that that form of words does not mean that the Lord is being saved, that it is he who is receiving or accepting deliverance, but that he is administering this deliverance and that it comes from him. It is he who effects it. It is he who causes it to be. And then just to flick forward to a period in history more contemporary with David's own life, and here's some examples in 1 Samuel. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the prophet has this to say after a remarkable deliverance. 1 Samuel 11 this is Saul speaking in verse 13, where he says, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." The Lord has performed it. The Lord has effected it. The Lord has manufactured it. And similarly, a little later in the life of Saul and Jonathan, of course, again, contemporary with David, we read in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 19, "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice." And there is David's own victory over Goliath being spoken of, but spoken of in these terms as being a salvation which God performed, which God accomplished, that it was of the Lord. Just one other historical case here in 2 Chronicles 20, several generations now after David, and we have seen this in our study of the kings of Judah, and in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 17, we read this promise ahead of a remarkable deliverance which God effected for the people of Judah. "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." You see, my friends, salvation is God's work. It is of the Lord. It belongeth unto him. And to further confirm this fundamental truth, you might consider jointly the words of both the psalmist and also taken up a generation or two earlier by Hannah, the mother of Samuel, where God is spoken of in these terms. He is described as the rock of my salvation, and he is described as the horn of my salvation. And again, this language sets a very plain image in our minds. We know what a rock is, and we know what it is useful for. It is that which is firm to stand upon. It is that which affords a solid base. It was that which, in the days before artificial means and concrete and so forth, would serve for a foundation of a building. If a suitable area of rock could be found and digged down to in order that a building might be constructed from it. A rock is that which we want beneath us. A rock is that which we want to stand upon. It is at the very base and foundation. Now, to the very opposite extent, we have the sense of a horn. And as you well know, upon a beast, if we care to think of such a creature as a unicorn, or of a rhinoceros, or of, let us say, a stag, or an ungulate animal with antlers, the horn is that which is in the most prominent position. Indeed, it would hardly be of any use or advantage to the beast unless it were in a prominent position, as upon the tip of its snout or upon the crown of its head. And as such, it is the most distinctive and elevated feature of the beast. It comes at the very top. It is, so to speak, upon the very cutting edge. And so you see, from top to bottom, from cornerstone to capstone, from the foundation to the head, salvation is of the Lord. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the horn of our salvation. He is the foundation of it. He is the summit of it. Salvation is all of the Lord, from beginning to end. And this is a truth which David gives vent to on so many occasions in the Psalms. And as we have looked at some of these earliest examples and some of these historical examples and some contemporary examples, let me just very rapidly bring a succession of verses out of the Psalms themselves, where David can be heard in 35 verse 9, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation." 37 verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." 38 verse 22, he says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And there the pronouns unite both the Lord and David together, both the saved and the Saviour. Chapter 40 and verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." And then, very significantly, in Psalm 140, verse 7, we have this, where David says, "O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle." You see, my friends, salvation belongs to the Lord in every point, in every detail. It is God that plans it. It is God that initiated it. It is God that implemented it. It is God who, in the person of Christ, performed it. You see, when we come to the spiritual matter of salvation here, when we come to the most significant and important context in which the word salvation could ever be used, the salvation of our souls, our salvation for eternity, our salvation from sin and death and Satan and hell, in this matter of salvation, it is God who planned it, who initiated it, who implemented it, and who, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, effected it, made it good, carried it out. He is the strength of that salvation. You see, it would have no force, it would have no potency, it would have no means or ability to save without that work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the force of it, he is the good of it, he is the strength of that salvation. And we can also go on to say that the application of salvation is God's work as well, in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. My friends, a work of this nature, so great, so important, so significant, God would never entrust to another. He does not commit it to the hands of angels. He does not make men responsible for accomplishing it, or for choosing it, or for deciding it is right for them, or for believing in it strongly enough. God effects salvation. It belongs to him. It is infinitely precious and inestimably important unto him. And so he performs the entire work from eternity to eternity, from before the foundation of the world until after the consumption and dissolution of this present world. Salvation is his, and he manages it in every detail, and he performs it in every respect. He himself is integral and essential to it. We read those portions from Isaiah, whose name, we reminded ourselves, means salvation is of the Lord. And in chapter 12, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." We read in chapter 25 a similar sentiment, again uniting the Lord and his saving work in the things which he does. And it shall be said in that day, verse 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." But you see, we might equally have turned to Isaiah 45, where in verse 17 we are told, "Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Saved in him, you see. This is how intertwined is the Lord and the work of salvation. He is the salvation, you see. He became the salvation in the incarnation and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by being united unto him, by being reckoned with him, by being such as are caused to believe upon his name, we are saved in the Lord. He, if you will, is our ark. His are the wings under which we seek refuge and beneath which we find shelter. He is the shield. He is the rock. He is the horn. He is that salvation. And it is in him that we are saved, and in him that we are safe. This is the extent to which salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Indeed, the word is almost insufficiently strong to describe it. And my friends, this glorious theme we might trace all the way through to an eternity to come. Because there, in the choruses and in the paeans of praise with which the scriptures come to their conclusion, we may hear in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." And you see, it is salvation which is listed first, because that work of salvation is God's greatest glory, because that work of salvation is his highest honor, because that act of salvation is the fullest demonstration of his power. Hence the chorus, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." David, for his part, there on the eastern bank of Jordan, and still surrounded by foes, is blessed with this glorious ray of light and revelation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And because of that, thy blessing is upon thy people. Oh, my friends, if salvation were simply a possibility, that would hardly be a blessing. If salvation were performed in part by God, with some work, some deed, some choice, some belief still devolved upon us and delegated to us, that would not be a blessing. If it was our responsibility to get ourselves saved and to keep ourselves saved, that would not be a blessing. If salvation were a thing we could be sure of today but not tomorrow, that would not be a blessing. If salvation were a thing only for time and not for eternity, that would not be a blessing. But because Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. The blessing is upon all his people. Every one of them. None that shall be lost. None that shall be overlooked. None that shall be forgotten. None that shall be missed. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. And in consequence of this, the blessings of that salvation, the good of that salvation, will and shall come upon all his people. And so it will prove to be, my friends, and so it shall be in a much fuller and more glorious condition than ever it was with David. For all the Lord's people, all the people that are with him, will pass over Jordan, and by the morning light we shall see. There lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan, that is not eternally saved. May we be blessed in the consideration of it, for God's glory. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 103. 103, God of salvation, we adore thy saving love, thy saving power, and to our utmost stretch of thought, hail the redemption thou hast wrought. Saints who his full salvation know, saints who but taste it here below, join with the angelic choir to raise transporting song of deathless praise. The hymn 103. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.